Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 13. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go, and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Then the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen.
Most merciful God, we thank you and praise you for your word to us this day. We pray now that what we have read with our eyes and heard with our ears might be opened to our hearts and to our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, work in our midst, we pray. Work through these lips, we pray, that all that goes forth might go forth according to your will and for your glory alone. Father, instruct us, we pray, by your Spirit. Instruct us in the deep things of your word. Instruct us in a manner that we might understand even the most difficult of passages. But Father, more than understanding these things, we would also ask that you might reveal to us once again the glories of our salvation through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord, that you might lift him up in our midst, that we might behold him, that we might see him, and that we might understand this great salvation you have given us in his name. Father, work these things in us, we pray, that our faith might come as we hear your word, that our character and our perseverance might be built as we attend to these things, that you might sanctify us by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in all things you might continue to make us more like him. For we ask these things in his most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Over the millennia, one of the ways human beings have passed on cultural lore and events of historical importance is through stories. Stories passed on from generation to generation to preserve the thoughts and ideas of those who have come before. Stories told to teach moral lessons, such as Aesop's fables, which are well known by many. Stories that keep us aware of our past, such as the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere, or the story of George Washington and his cherry tree. Stories that instill fear, such as the original Grimm's fairy tales, or stories that impart joy, such as most other fairy tales. From time immemorial, regardless of culture or geography, we are a race of storytellers. And our stories are generally meant to impart wisdom, or to teach lessons, or to give advice, or to maintain the remembrance of something important, or some such thing. And so as we come to chapter 13 of Matthew, and we see Jesus begin to tell stories, parables, as the scriptures call them, it is not an odd thing. He is a rabbi teaching his disciples, and stories in his day were a well-known medium for instruction. But Jesus' stories are different. Very different. So different, in fact, that the disciples were left wondering what exactly Jesus was trying to accomplish when he told these stories. As we turn to Matthew 13 this morning, we find Jesus begins this chapter with a parable, a simple story meant to illustrate a religious truth, or as some translators have said, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is a well-known parable of the sower and the seeds. And then what we find is the rest of chapter 13 is a series of parables. And for the next few chapters in Matthew, Jesus will sprinkle these stories in with his other didactic teaching. But as he speaks this parable, which we will study in depth next time, he does so in a way that makes the people around him wonder. For the application of his story is not obvious to many, in fact, most. Rather, it seems a bit confusing. If he's going to teach with stories, the disciples thought, shouldn't he be making things clearer? If he's going to teach in parables, shouldn't he be doing it in a way that that clears things up rather than makes them murkier? Because that's usually the point of teaching with stories. Usually the point of teaching with stories is to clarify a point or to make something that is hard to understand easier to understand. And so in our specific text this morning, after Jesus tells them the parable of the sower and the seed, the disciples in Matthew 13, verse 10, question him. They came to him and they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you speaking in such a manner? Why are you telling stories?" Jesus answered them, but not in a way anyone expected. "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven," he said, "but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Notice what Jesus says, "I speak to them in parables, because in seeing they do not see. I speak to them in parables because in hearing they do not hear. I speak to them in parables because they do not understand." This is a very difficult thing for most people to read, because what Jesus then concludes is not that I will make it easier for them to see, easier for them to hear, easier for them to understand. But what he tells the disciples here is he is intentionally making it harder for them to understand. He is making it more difficult for them to understand. And he quotes to them Isaiah to make his point. "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive." But then he explains why. He says, "For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Jesus is basically saying, since this people has grown dull, and since this people has grown blind, and since this people has grown deaf, I use parables to ensure they don't understand the full truth of the kingdom of God, lest they turn and I would heal them. Now, most people, when they read that and hear that, their first question is, what? Jesus is supposed to be all about helping these people see, not keeping them in the dark. Jesus is supposed to be all about explaining these things in a way they understand. How is this even a thing? Surely some translator got this passage wrong. Surely this isn't actually what Jesus said. And this isn't actually what he meant when he quoted Isaiah. But in quoting Isaiah, Jesus is making himself very clear. The message he set forth would be understood by some, but would be misunderstood and even ignored by most. The truth of the gospel would be clear to a few, but most would not grasp the meaning of what Jesus was saying. Indeed, Jesus' stated aim in using parables was so that a certain number of people would not understand his message. For notice what God tells Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Since Jesus is quoting Isaiah as his proof text, we go to Isaiah chapter 6 to see what God is saying. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we know that chapter 6 begins with Isaiah's grand vision where he is translated into heaven and he sees the holiness of God Almighty and he sees the cherubim and the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he recognizes his unworthiness. He recognizes his sinfulness and he falls before before the throne. "Woe is me, I am a sinful man. Woe is me, I dwell among a sinful people." And yet God sends the seraphim with the coal from the altar to cleanse him and to say, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he speaks. The Holy One speaks from the throne. "Who will go?" Isaiah, standing there having been cleansed, "I'll go. Send me," he says. But then notice what God tells Isaiah. "Go," he says, "and make the hearts of the people dull. Go," he says, "and make their ears heavy. Go and make their eyes blind." Again, we read that passage and we say, what? God is telling his prophet intentionally to go in such a manner and speak in such a way that the people do not understand. But what we understand from this passage, as we read it in the context of Isaiah, particularly in the context of the entire book, is what Isaiah is doing as he is going, as the command of God gives him this way of speaking. He is going that he might speak judgment. Judgment against the people who had continually rejected the counsel of God. Judgment against the people who had continually disdained what the Lord had told them. Here was a people who had chance after chance after chance, and they continually ignored what God had given them. Here was a people who had been given the covenants, who had been given all of the tools necessary to understand the grace and mercy of God, and yet they had rejected His grace, and they had fled from His mercy, and they were worshiping the idols of the culture around them, and they were pursuing the things of the world, and they were ignoring God, and they wanted nothing to do with God. And so what God is doing through Isaiah is he's speaking his judgment against them. You want to be blind and deaf and dumb? Then fine, be blind and deaf and dumb. You want to reject me? Fine. Reject me, is what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. And we find this not only in Isaiah, we find throughout redemptive history that while God is a God of long-suffering and patience, His patience is not forever. And there comes a point when His long-suffering is over and He's through. We saw that when we were studying Exodus. The people He had redeemed from Egypt, the people He had brought through the Red Sea miraculously, people He had saved, He had protected them in the harsh wilderness, He had fed them when they had no food, gave them water where there was no water, He fought for them in the face of enemies they could not hope to beat, He guided them by fire and smoke. What did they do? They rebelled against Him, again and again and again. They were witnesses to His salvation firsthand. And yet they rejected Him until He got to that point where He said, "There is no rest for you." As He spoke to them in the Torah, and then as Hebrews reiterates, that He spoke to this hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. there is no rest for you. They would die in the wilderness without ever entering the promised land. Their sons and daughters would enter the promised land, but they would die. And so for 40 years they wandered and died because they had rejected God. They had closed their ears and their eyes. And so God judged them. God speaks this way through Paul at the end of Romans chapter 1. As he speaks of the depravity that overtakes mankind, he speaks of the sin of rejecting the Creator for the creation, of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, of all of the sin and all of the wickedness that he speaks of at the end of chapter 1. There comes to a point where the people have rejected him so thoroughly that he turns them over to their sin and their depravity. He gives them over. That is judgment. Many today have argued we are seeing that judgment happen in our own land as God removes the moderating hand of grace and gives people over to their wickedness and their depravity. The part of why we see it happening so rampantly around us is because we are seeing Romans 1 come true before our very eyes, that God is bringing judgment. And that judgment isn't overt. He's not lighting people on fire. That judgment is such that he has just removed the staying hand of grace so that they may wallow in their sin and their depravity, that they may never know, that they may never hear, that those who have spent their lives rejecting him will know only the judgment of rejection. Ultimately, they will know the wrath and the fire of destruction. And so we see that this is a pattern. God is long-suffering and God is patient and God holds out the gospel of grace again and again and again. But there is a point. There is a point where he's done. He's done with the recalcitrance. He's done with the rebellion. He's done with the rejection. We find it in Exodus. We find it in Isaiah. We find it in Romans. We find it here in the text before us in Matthew. And so Jesus speaks this way to the disciples, that the reason for his parables is the same as Isaiah's prophecy when God sent him on that mission, that those who had continually heard and rejected the word and the counsel of God would themselves ultimately be rejected, and they would not understand the truth of Christ's gospel. This is a hard thing for many Christians to accept. But it is a part of what we understand as the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. For God does not owe salvation to anyone. And to those he has revealed himself over and over, yet who still reject him, he rejects them. To those he has given chance after chance after chance, who avail themselves not of the chance, he stops offering them the chance. He does not continually plead with the heart of heart. He pleads to a point, but then there's a point where he stops. And he pleads no longer, and those who are hard of hearts are hardened further. And they are judged. There is a point where he is over those who continually ignore him and reject him, as in Exodus, as in Isaiah, as in Romans, and as we find in the text before us from Matthew. And part of what God is speaking, or Jesus is speaking as he instructs the disciples, is a warning. It's a warning to the crowd around him. It's the warning to the Pharisees that he's been arguing with for the last couple of chapters. They should know. They have been given every opportunity. They have the Word of God in front of them. They are the ones who are on the verge of this precipice. He's already warned them. Don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You can blaspheme me. Call me a son of Beelzebul. You can come back from that one. God will forgive you. But there's going to come that point as we study that passage in the last chapter that we're done. And you're done. And at that point, when there is no more understanding, there is no more understanding to be offered. And you will die in your judgment. But notice in Isaiah, when the prophet cries out, "How long, O Lord?" He's given the mission. Go tell everybody that they're not going to hear and they're not going to see and they're not going to understand. Go harden their hearts. Isaiah probably, as most of us, was thinking, what? And so he says, how long, O Lord, how long do I have to prophesy this way? How long do I dull the hearts and blind the eyes and stop up the ears? And what God answers him is, number one, until I have brought final judgment to all those who have rejected me, until I have laid waste to all of them, until I have brought my judgment upon them. But then number two, he says, even in the midst of that judgment, no, there is a tenth. No, there is a remnant. Know that there are those who have heard. There are those who have believed. There is a holy seed, he calls it. That even when the judgment of God is laid upon this people, there will be that holy stump. Still alive. While all the forest is chopped down around it, there will still be that people. There may not be many, but they will be there. And they will be there by the grace of God. They will be there because of the love and mercy of God to those who hear and believe and trust in Him by faith. They will be there. Because even though God's patience and long-suffering comes to an end, He always, always preserves a remnant. This is a fundamental truth of redemptive history. From the beginning of Genesis to our own day, God is always preserving a remnant. He is always preserving His people. Sometimes they are a few, sometimes they are many. Elijah, when he was in the desert, was griping about it. Nobody! I'm the only one! I said, no, there's actually quite a few. You can't see them. They're hiding from King Ahab right now because he's killing everybody. Whatever the case may be, they're there, though. I'm still working. I'm still doing my business of salvation. You don't need to worry yourself with this. God is always preserving a remnant, even in the midst of depravity and even in the midst of judgment. And as we look to the world around us and we watch the judging hand of God released as people spiral down into the circle of their own depravity, while it torments us and while we struggle with it, we also know there is a remnant. There is still a people. There is still a core. There is still a church. And we find this true in the story of Elijah. We find this true in the story of Daniel in Babylon. Daniel and his friends. We find it true in Isaiah, as God says, there is still a tenth. There is still a portion of the people. We find it in the time of Jesus. We find it in our own time. And while a great number of people may pay lip service to God, the reality is that those who have turned their hearts from Him and those who have rejected the fundamental truths of His saving grace will know only His displeasure and ultimately His judgment. But there is always, always a remnant of the faithful that God is preserving by the power of His Holy Spirit, a remnant who does see and who does hear and who does believe, and in seeing and hearing and believing rejoices. For what Jesus tells the disciples isn't just that the parables are meant to make the truth of the kingdom harder to understand for the reprobate, but that in His sovereign power, God uses the parables of His Son to open the eyes and hearts of the elect to the glorious truths of His saving grace. For after He tells them, I speak this way so that they won't understand, He then says, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Blessed are you, for you are the recipients of this glorious gospel message that I am bringing. Blessed are you, for you see the things that I am doing and know they are from God, not from Satan. Blessed are you, for you are beholding these things, and you are hearing these things, and you are believing these things. Things which the prophets did not ever see. They yearned for. The scriptures tell us Abraham longed to see the day of Jesus. Moses longed to see that day. The people of old longed to see that day, and they never saw it. And so Jesus is telling the disciples, blessed are you. You see it. It's right in front of you. To those who look to God in faith, blessed are you, for you see the things the faithless cannot see. To those who trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are you, for you have heard that which to which those who trust in themselves or in the law or anything else have not heard. To those who find the sovereign will and power of God as cause to fall before Him and worship, blessed are you, for you understand that those which curse the sovereignty and immutable will of God will never know. Blessed are you, for where these who have not seen or heard or understand will suffer judgment, you will find forgiveness, you will find salvation, and you will find an eternal life of peace and joy. For while hearing this truth taught is difficult, for those who believe, it is joyful. It is a cause of comfort. Paul restates these things in gospel terms, echoing the sentiment of Jesus here. In 1 Corinthians verse 18, he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, the gospel truth that Jesus died for our sins and rose for our justification, is foolishness to the world. It is foolishness to the reprobate, to those who have hardened their hearts and closed their ears and stopped up their eyes. Closed their eyes and stopped up their ears. To them, it is foolishness and ultimately judgment. It is folly to those who have rejected it. But to those who are being saved, to those who trust in Christ Jesus, to those who hear the message of the cross and fall on their face before Him in repentance, to those in whom the Holy Spirit works faith and repentance, it is the very power of the sovereign Almighty God who saves His people from sin and death, who loves them and pours out His mercy upon them in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so even as we hear the hard words of Jesus, we hear those final words and we rejoice. Blessed are we if we have heard. Blessed are we if we have believed. Blessed are we. For we might know we are the remnant. We are the tenth. We are a part of that holy seed. That which is worked in us by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet one of the things Christians struggle with is those whose eyes have seen and ears have heard. One of the things that Christians struggle with is how do we bear witness to those who do not? How do we bear witness to those who do not see and hear? Some argue that what Jesus is saying here makes evangelism pointless. Why bothering witnessing the truth to those who won't hear? Why bother telling others of Jesus if they are blind and will never see? Well, the first answer, the obvious answer, is because God commanded it. God did not give us the mission of Isaiah. He gave us the Great Commission. We are to bear witness to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in our words and our deeds because this is what we are called to do as faithful believers. We are called to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do and all that we say. This is part and parcel of what faith works in us. This is part and parcel of what it means to be sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we bear witness to these things, we also recognize ours is not to know whose ears are dull and whose eyes are closed. Ours is not given to ever write anybody off and say, oh, we're done with them. We are not God and we do not know that. And so we continually bear witness in obedience to the Word of God. We continually bear witness by the power of the Holy Spirit. We continue to pray and we continue to hope because we are not given the wisdom of God and the mind of God in the matters of salvation when it comes to other people. That is the purview of God alone. It is too great for us to know. It is too great for us to bear. Salvation is God's to offer, salvation is God's to give, and salvation is God's to withhold. Ours is to be obedient and bear faithful witness to that which He has done in our hearts and in our minds, that which He has worked in us by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon was asked a similar question, why bother evangelizing? his answer, and I'm paraphrasing here, was basically, when I preach to a crowd of people, I know that there are some here that will hear and believe. And he compared them to some people having stripes painted on their backs. He said, but instead of walking through the crowd and lifting up everybody's shirt to see who has the stripe and then talking only to them, he said, I talk to everybody. I preach to everybody. I preach in obedience to the Word of God, the gospel of grace to all who would hear and believe. And he said, and I know that only those with the stripes on their backs are going to believe, but it's not my job to know who they are in the moment. It is not our job to know. It is not our job to figure it out. It is our job, first and foremost, to ensure that we have heard and we believe and that we have seen and that we rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and we rejoice in this great salvation that He has promised us. And then we bear witness to it to all the world, regardless of who we come into contact, regardless of what their heart or their mind or their eyes or their ears may look like to us. That is not our business. Our business is to be about the gospel. Our business is to be a bearer, obedient witness to the power of the gospel in our words and deeds before all men. Our business is to be ever ready to give that answer whenever somebody asks about the hope that lies within us. And they may reject that hope, but ours is to give the answer. And many churches and many pastors and many well-meaning evangelists have sought to tailor the gospel message to the culture, or to the context, or to make it palatable by holding back the truth about sin. Many pastors have said, I don't preach about sin, it's not popular. You're right, it's not popular. Many have sought to make the gospel relevant by attaching it to a light show, or to a dramatic presentation, or to a concert, or what have you, so that the people will somehow understand. But that's not how Jesus preached. He expressly said that's why he taught in parables. Jesus didn't come bringing the gladiator show so that at the end of it, everybody's all hyped up and he can say, oh yeah, and believe in me. And everybody say, oh, that's awesome because thanks for the awesome show. That's not how Jesus did it. Jesus came and spoke words that were hard and words that were unclear. And as we're going to see in Matthew, words that made the great crowds who have been following him up to this point, that great crowd is going to die away. And by the time he comes to the cross, there's going to be about 12 of them left. Maybe a few more. Because what Jesus is preaching and what Jesus is teaching is difficult. And indeed, as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 2 through 6, he says, we have renounced, speaking of such ways of making the gospel relevant or contextual. It's not what Paul says, but it's applicable. He says, we have renounced such disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Using that same language that Christ used, that their minds are darkened and blind. But then Paul goes on to say this, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, may we rejoice in the sovereign purposes of our God, for by the power of the Holy Spirit we have seen the light of Jesus Christ shining out of the darkness, that we might know redemption from sin, that we might know salvation from death, and that we might know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so hear the hard words of Jesus, brothers and sisters, but know, blessed are you. Blessed are you, for you have heard and you have seen and you know the truth of God's word. And may we with the disciples rejoice, Rejoice that our sovereign God has opened our eyes and our ears that we might know the truth and believe. May we rejoice that God has not given us over to our depravity, but has given us His Holy Spirit to work faith in our hearts. May we rejoice that we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. May we rejoice that our loving Father has shown us mercy in redeeming us from our sin and giving us grace upon grace in the gospel of His Son, that we might have the hope of life everlasting, secured to us by His Holy Spirit, that glorious hope that will never put us to shame, that we might honor and adore our great God and continually offer Him thanks and praise, for He alone, who is sovereign, who is almighty, who is providential, He alone is worthy, now and evermore. Amen.